Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the unity that we experience in this church. Lord, you are honored by the unity. We thrive in the midst of unity. And I pray that as a church, we will be zealous to protect the unity that you've given to us, and that this series will be one that will really help us to get the most out of our relationships, to push back against the schemes of Satan who seeks to divide our church, so that we might be united in Christ in a way that honors you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I graduated from KU, I moved to Boise, Idaho. My parents actually moved to Idaho in the middle of college, and so I had to move there because that's where they lived. And while there, I was making preparations to raise support to go on a year-long, eventually two-year-long mission to Hungary. I didn't really know any Christians there, but I did get a contact that put me in touch with the leadership of Grace Bible Church, which became my church home over the summer. Now, Grace Bible Church was pastored by an understudy of John MacArthur. He was actually there at Grace Community Church before John MacArthur became the pastor, and he was the first pastor that was sent out, and he found his way to Idaho. The associate pastor, you might know him, Jack Hughes, he was the associate pastor, graduate of the Master's Seminary, and they took me in. They supported me in my mission to Hungary. When I came back, they offered me an internship, and they actually sent me to the Master's Seminary. And so I would, you know, before seminary, they would teach me Greek and teach me ministry, show me the ropes, set me to seminary, help finance it, bring me back. They let me preach at the youth camp. Started out preaching at the junior high camp. Then I got elevated to high school the following year, which was pretty awesome. In fact, they even let me preach my first sermon at Big Church. I still have the tape recording. Becky said it was a terrible sermon. Don't let anybody ever listen to it. But that was the church that really took a chance on me. Now, I was with a bunch of other interns at the time, and the associate pastor, Jack, moved down to Burbank, and he asked me to join his team at Calvary Bible Church. One of my fellow interns became the college pastor at this church in Idaho. So naturally, I had a good relationship with this church. They asked me to speak at their winter retreat, which I was excited about because I can kind of work in a ski trip with that. And I remember not really hearing from them for a while. And normally, when you're speaking at a retreat, you learn about the topic, the dates, airfare. So finally, I decided to just give my friend Matt a call and just see what's going on, what I need to think about with the retreat. And when I called him, he told me, "Oh, you haven't heard?" I'm like, "What? I'm not the pastor here anymore." "What?" And it even got worse. In fact, my other friend who was the associate pastor is no longer the pastor there. The elders all resigned, and they're in the midst of a firestorm, a major, major church conflict. Now, at issue in this church conflict was the qualification of the senior pastor. The associate pastors did not see him as a shepherd. In their minds, he didn't spend enough time with the flock. He was a good preacher and teacher, but being a shepherd is more than that. You have to be among the people. Naturally, the senior pastor disagreed. He is a faithful teacher and preacher, and the church is growing and doing well. And so this internal sparks of conflict was basically fueled by the winds of back-channel communication, and it led to a massive firestorm. Now, what was interesting is they agreed on the essential doctrines of Scripture. They believed in a high view of God. They believed in the same take on Genesis, the same take on gender. There were no scandals, so to speak, of. And yet, this church blew up, and it split three ways. And I remember my first trip back to Boise to see my parents, I was like, which church do I even go to? Not to trivialize a divorce, but it was like a church divorce. And that really got me thinking about all that was lost in that church split. The thriving church blew apart. The witness of Christ was tarnished. The Holy Spirit was grieved. Now, could that happen here? Yes. According to one pastor, no church is more than 24 hours away from a major conflict. And a major conflict, if it gets out of control, right, like a forest fire, a firestorm, it can do damage to everything good that was built up over the decades. And so as I, thought about this topic, I've constantly advised younger pastors, by the way, to, within the first 2 years of ministry, preach on conflict resolution. And I did that my first 2 years of ministry here. And that was 17 years ago. Anybody here 17 years ago? Yeah, okay, the survivors. I didn't drive you away yet. Okay, that's good. But I think it's time that we spend the summer while there is peace, right? This is not, I don't have some axe to grind. We are in a state of peace, and we are in a state of unity, okay? But to stay that way, there is a sense where we need to be faithful to what the Bible says about how to preserve peace. And I want to answer the question, why, today. Why should we pursue peace? Why should we pursue unity? And the answer is very simple. Jesus wants it. And I get this answer from John 17, verse 20 through 23. Open up there. We're going to be camping out on John 17, 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, to bring you up to speed, this is the last night before the crucifixion. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. He's about to die. He is preparing his disciples for life without him. And so he gives what we call the upper room discourse, right? He washes their feet, and then he instructs them on the ministry to come. And at the end of the upper room discourse, he prays for them. And this is it's the most majestic prayer in all the Bible. Because God the Son is praying to God the Father. He's praying that he will stay faithful as he anticipates this hour to come. He prays that the disciples will stay faithful, that they will be protected. And then he looks into the future, and get this, he prays for you. He prays for you. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's you. That they may be one. Jesus wants the disciples of his disciples, which would include this church, to be one. And frankly, the work of pursuing unity, it is difficult work. It involves confrontation. It can involve humbling yourself, repentance, shedding the vestiges of self-righteousness. This is the first of six messages. This is all about the motivation, because you need the motivation before you begin the hard work of reconciliation. And in fact, for those of you who've been married for a long time, when they say marriage is work, what's the work part of marriage? The work part of marriage is humbling yourself and repenting and forgiving and doing that over and over again to strengthen that bond. In the same way, to have unity in the church, it just doesn't happen by letting time heal all wounds. It doesn't happen by ignoring conflicts or sweeping things under the rug. It happens when you do the hard work of humbling yourself, repenting, granting forgiveness, and seeking to clear out misunderstandings, right? It takes initiative on your part. So why do it? Why do this hard work? Well, there's four answers from this passage. Number one, Jesus desires it. Jesus desires unity. Secondly, his relationship with the Father models unity. Three, the world needs the church to be united. The world needs it. And then Jesus' glory mandates it. So when Jesus prays for his disciples' unity, he prays for your unity. He wants this church to be united. And frankly, I'm very happy with how our church is doing right now, okay? I'm not indicting anyone. But even within this church, there might be two Christians who are married together who are struggling with unity, right? There might be a family that is struggling with unity. There might be a Bible study that might be struggling with unity. Do you know what I'm saying? There's subsets. And a little conflict in one relationship can lead to a proxy war with other relationships, and they can explode, right? Unity is something that we always have to be vigilant upon because Satan seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to turn a church against each other. So, why pursue unity? Why listen to the next five messages? Because Jesus desires it. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. If you are a disciple of Jesus, who became a disciple by the ministry of other disciples, this applies to you. And so why should you pursue unity? Jesus wants it. Now, obviously, if Jesus wants something and you are a follower of Jesus, you are a disciple of Jesus, Jesus, your wish is my command, right? That by itself should be sufficient. And what's interesting about this is Jesus is praying to God the Father. And as he prays to God the Father, he discloses his will for really all humanity. Like, I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes when I pray for something very specific, I might qualify it to death. Lord, I pray for the salvation of my neighbor. But if you don't save them, that's okay. Okay, no, but I still want to pray for it. Pray that they'll change. Okay, I just pray thy will be done, right? I guess, anybody besides me do that? Okay, sorry. I don't know why I'm your pastor, but it just ended up that way. But the great thing about when you look into Jesus' prayer, it's always in perfect accordance with the will of God. Like previously, he prays for the protection of the disciples. And they were protected. The reason why we have this prayer written down is because God protected John long enough to write this gospel message, right? When Jesus wants something, he gets it. His will be done. And in the upper room discourse, he scans, he prays for his immediate future, right, the next day for his hour of trial. He prays for disciples and their future, and then he scans the centuries and he sees you. And this is how he prays for you. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in my word. And then he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for the members of Flint Hills Bible Church, who also believe in me through their word, that they may be one. This is the first recorded instance of Jesus praying for you. Jesus is not praying for a new Lamborghini for you, I'm sorry. He is praying for your unity with other Christians. And he prays that they may be one. And so, what does this mean? This essentially is talking about relational tranquility between Christians. He's not talking about institutional unity, right? A lot of times this concept is abused, where people begin to think that, well, Jesus prays that the church should be one, therefore let's find the lowest common theological denominator, like we all believe in God and kind of Christ, therefore let's be one. So we can be one with the Mormons, right? They're a church of Jesus Christ, we're a church of Jesus Christ, right? That's not what he's talking about. As we see with the rest of John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what you believe about Christ really matters. What he's talking about here is interpersonal unity. Unity in friendships and marriages and Bible studies and the kitchen staff and the youth staff and Bible studies. And frankly, it's easy to just like make these grand declarations that we're all on the same team, but it's quite another thing to work out your differences with that person. This is the person you struggle to make eye contact with. This is a person when they have fall Bible study signups, you see who's on whose list. Not that one. Not, okay, that should be safe. That should be safe. I'll sign up for this Bible study because she's not in it. This is the person who you do your best to avoid conversation. This is the person whose presence in the room changes your attitude. This is the person who you find yourself making judgmental critiques about. You have a condescending regard for them. Oh, that poor, poor person. Right? Honestly, this is a person who you are fine having a strange relationship with because, frankly, you don't love them. Jesus wants you to be one with that person, assuming that they're believers, right? You're to be one with that person. You are to seek unity. And what kind of unity? Well, it's a unity that's modeled between the Father and the Son. See, you should pursue unity because Jesus wants it. And two, his relationship with the Father models it. See, one fascinating element of this prayer is you have God the Son praying to God the Father. And there is a disclosure. In fact, the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of the major themes that we see in the Gospel of John. And he says in this prayer that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. He says in verse 22, second half, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That relationship, Father, that you and I have, I want them to have that same relationship as well. I want them to be one. You look at the gospel. Jesus says in John 5:36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is one with the Father's work. John 7:16, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. His teaching is the Father's teaching. John 8:16, but yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus is one with the Father's judgment. Then you have every Jehovah's Witness's least favorite verse, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. There is perfect relational harmony. God the Father, God the Son, living in relational harmony. Now, the type of unity that he's talking about here is not necessarily having this ontological unity, intertrinitarian unity. That's just impossible for us to have, okay? But there is a functional unity that he shows throughout the Gospels of constant dependence where Jesus is trying to exalt God and God is saying, no, I want to exalt you. No, I want to serve you. No, I want to serve you. They are exalting each other, and that is the model of eternal relational tranquility where they want to exalt and lift up the other. If you want to know what kind of unity to pursue, you look no further than God the Father and God the Son and how they relate to each other. I remember when Becky and I did premarital counseling, we were advised to find people with good marriages, go out with them, and learn about how they relate to each other. Right? It was actually a really good assignment. We learned a lot. If you want to know about how to have a good relationship, you look at how Christ relates to the Father and how the Father relates to the Son, and that's a template for kind of relationships we should have with each other. We worship a relational God. And you look at that, that is not according to our nature to have that kind of relationship with really anyone, right? So what's the secret? Well, look at verse 21 again. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. When you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in God, you are changed, you're transformed, you're different, you're born again. You have new spiritual superpowers where you don't have to hate other people. You don't have to sin. You can freely love, serve, and sacrifice. And you're able to do that with other people who are also in Christ, right? When you're in Christ, you're a child of God. And when they're in Christ, they're also a child of God. When you're in Christ, you're a son or daughter of the King, as are the other person. And that's why church conflict is so tragic. It's why it grieves the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit indwells in this person, and they're raging against each other, and it's like they're pitting the Holy Spirit against himself. They're pitting Jesus against himself. They're pitting God the Father against himself. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. That's why church conflict, with the anger and the rage, is directed at other people. It grieves the heart of God. If you have genuine Christians raging against each other, sinning against each other, giving in to self-righteousness and anger, that mars the fellowship of the Trinity that we're to express. And it's more than just the church at stake. Our witness to the world depends on how we manifest these kinds of realities. So why seek unity? Because the world needs it. A church at war destroys its witness to the world. John 17:21, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Right? There's more than our church at stake. It's the witness to the world. John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. We live in a lost, dying world that is completely dysfunctional, right? And we're a volunteer organization of people who should hate each other, who actually love each other, and that is a miracle. Years ago, I went to a wedding in California. It was an unbelieving wedding, and there was an open bar. And it was a fascinating wedding, by the way. It was a communion of many happy drunks. And I'm sure if I were to probe a little bit, you would find a lot of dysfunction and sin between them. But I remember talking to the videographer, and I'll never forget this guy. He had a ponytail, a black t-shirt, a canvas tie, and he wore plaid capris. I didn't know all those things went together, but what do I know? I'm from Kansas. But I remember asking him, so what do you do for a living when you're not a videographer? And he told me he worked for a nonprofit organization that seeks to bring global resolution. That sounds pretty important. How do you do that? Well, we find a Jew and a Palestinian, and we have them room together, do projects together, and then they learn how to understand each other. It's like, oh. So what's like your underlying presupposition? Oh, the equality of man. I was like, oh, that sounds kind of French. How did that work out for them during the resolution? I didn't actually say that, I just thought that, but the equality of man, and I thought, I can just imagine sitting down with a couple who despise each other, want to get a divorce, and just telling them, you know, you guys need to think more about the equality of man. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Palestinians, you need to think about the equality of man. Now, is it true that we're all equal? Yeah. You see, the problem is not that concept. I think it is a biblical concept. It's the fact that nobody really believes in that concept. Yeah, I believe in the equality of man. It's just that I'm more equal than you. The truth is, there's a darkness to human nature. In fact, if I were to pick one verse that describes my life, especially before I became a Christian, it's Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Right? If you're not controlled by Christ, you're controlled by the flesh. You're controlled by your own desires. You're ruled by this desire for dominance, to be appreciated, to be worshipped. And when other people don't share that desire, you get angry and upset. If you don't respect my rights, you're a toxic person who needs to be boundaried. I mean, studies show, get this, 10% of the U.S. population is either estranged from their children or estranged from their parents at any given time. There is animus between us, right? That's the state of the world. And when a church goes to war against each other, the world is just saying, well, you're just like us. That's why the unity of the church adorns the gospel. John 17:21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. A church at war, number one, when a church is at war, how much ministry do you think really goes on? How much evangelism really goes on? Yeah, you know, that church has gone through 3 church splits, but they're reaching the nations. Well, maybe by planting 2 other churches. But those aren't plants, those are splants, right? Split plants. You're contradicting the gospel by going to war against each other. John 17:23, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Right? When we show the ability to get along, where we're people who should not be friends, but we are friends because the love of Christ manifests in us, it shows that something supernatural has just taken place with these people. I mean, honestly, no offense, but some of you and I, like, we would not be friends in a different life. Right? Because we are different people. There's a lot of K-State fans here, right? And yet, by the mercy of Christ, you came to Christ, right? And now you can love holy people too. So it's I couldn't resist. Sorry. Yeah. You see, and you guys love me in spite of me saying that. That is a testimony to the grace of God. But the fact of the matter is, John 3:5, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot be part of the kingdom of God." When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit changed and transformed you, it transformed me. We have the same Spirit, right? The same Father. We worship the same God. We're saved by the same mediator. We have the same gospel. We have the perfect bond of unity because of all these wonderful miracles that God has done in us so that we can love people that we wouldn't otherwise love and truly love them because we have been loved much. Right? This is the new birth, and this means that we can fulfill 17:23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now that last passage, love them, that you, Father, love them, love Flint Hills Bible Church, love each member of Flint Hills Bible Church, even as you loved me. Do you know the implications of that? God loves you as much as he loved Jesus. Do you know why he can love you as much as you love Jesus? It's not because you're anything special. It's because his love is rooted in his character. When God decides to love his people, he cannot love you any less or any more than he can right now because he loves you with all that he is. And if you've been loved much, you will love much, right? We are a community that's transformed by love. And that's why church splits just rage against that. Now, I do want to give a little qualifier here. It is true that church splits compromise our gospel witness. But there are times when you need the church split to preserve the gospel witness. Now, during the month of June, I taught on LGBT issues, making it very clear that this is the crisis for our time because when people turn away from the Bible's ability to define sin and the Bible's authority to define sin, they're basically saying peace, peace when there is no peace. They're denying the doctrine of repentance because when you deny something as a sin, you're saying you don't need to repent of it, right? The gospel's at stake. In 1 John, there were people who are denying the bodily incarnation of Jesus Christ. And John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us, right? The church split when people who rejected the gospel left. That's always a win. That's a purification of the church, okay? That is a good kind of church split. I am in favor of the Protestant Reformation. But Short of that, and this is not to say that somebody can't go to another church that's more in alignment with their convictions, provided they do it in a godly way, right? This is not the Hotel California where you can check out anytime you like, you just can never leave, right? If you want to go to a different church, there's a way to do it. We're talking about trying to fracture the unity of the church, trying to destroy the work of God, trying to divide Christians against each other, the Titus 3 factious spirit. That is grievous to God. That is a violation of the love we're called to have for each other. Why seek unity? Because the world needs it. And then fourth, why seek unity? Because Jesus' glory mandates it. Jesus' glory mandates it. Now, I just wanted to define terms here. Glory is what makes God famous. Glory is what causes us to say there's no one like him. It's his uniqueness, it's his wonder, it's his splendor. But there's other subcategories of this glory. Look at John 17, 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So there is a sense where God is the glorious one. Yeah, the Shekinah glory. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one can look upon his glory and live. That's not something that can be transferred to us, right? But there is a certain kind of glory, a glory that makes God great, that celebrates his greatness, that God the Father gave to God the Son, and then God the Son was going to give to you. What is this glory? Well, when you look at the beginning of the Gospel of John, go all the way back to John chapter 1, verses 14, and there's a, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And we know from the context that the Word points to who? Jesus. Now, why Word? Well, the thing about a Word is a Word expresses the heart of someone, right? If I wanted to get to know you, the best way of getting to know you is asking you questions, and then you express yourself through words, right? Jesus is the perfect expression of God, okay? Hold that, and then let's go to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that word, dwelt among us, basically means tabernacle. If you kind of know the Old Testament, God dwelt in unapproachable light, but he was able to live among his people by living within a tent. And the tent was not to protect what was inside from what was outside, but what was outside from what was inside. So he lived among, and then he showed us his glory. So Jesus became God incarnate, right? The glory of the Lord lived within him, and he perfectly expressed God in his character through his love, his mercy, his power, his miracles, his obedience. When we talk about the glory of the cross, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about how that manifested the perfect character of God. Right? For God so loved the world. How do we know about his love? That he gave his only Son. The glory of the cross is a glory of Christ. In one, it showed his character. The gospel is all about the character of God. It's about his love and mercy. And two, it's about a message that should bring you into the glorious presence of God. The gospel is about the glory of God. He does all things for his glory, especially make and share the gospel. And so when you look at the glory that was given to Jesus, it was going to the cross, dying for your sins, rising again and rising to glory. And the glory that's given to us is to take that same message and give it to a lost, dying world. Paul makes this connection in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan wants to blind this world from seeing the glory of Christ. We show the world the glory of Christ by preaching the cross in a way that's consistent with the cross. Right, the cross, right, it points to the humility of Jesus, right? He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. We preach that by not only saying it, but living it. The cross points to the love of Jesus in that he gave himself up for your good and benefit. We model that by doing the same with each other as we preach it. The cross is about the glory of a God who is so merciful and willing to forgive. Well, we model that in our willingness to forgive other people. I mean, if somebody comes to Christ and somebody who was just treated you poorly and God welcomes them and there's a celebration in heaven and you just stand there and like, well, when are you going to apologize to me? You're spoiling the party. Right? The glory of the cross, the glory of the gospel, when you understand what it is and how it applies to other people and especially how it applies to you, should lead naturally to unity. Right? The cross makes us forgiven. And forgiven people get along. Right? The cross makes us humble. And humble people get along. The only argument among humble people is who can serve each other more. The cross makes us grateful, and grateful people get along. The cross makes us hopeful, and hopeful people get along. Now, as a church, we preach the gospel. We preach about reconciliation. We are the most reconciled people on this planet. Therefore, we should be the most reconciling people. You deserve his wrath. You deserve justice. You deserve condemnation. You deserve hell. But Jesus said, nope, I will die and receive what is due to you so that you can have eternal life. You surrender your rights. He surrendered your rights. His rights, right? He didn't have to do this. But he surrendered his rights so that you can have eternal life. So is it too much for him to ask you to do the same? See, church splits, they lose perspective on all of this. Church splits are really proxy wars where, you know, we may not be, it may not be me against him, but this leader against this leader. Like you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, which was a dysfunctional church. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 13. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. And I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, that's Peter. And then you have the super spiritual say, well, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You have all these personality cults going to war against each other, and it's all about Christ. This is really his church. It's not your church, by the way, it's his church. And he wants you to get along. And the fact is, you're a sinner who has been saved, and there needs to be some realism that you are capable of just about any sin. In fact, you sin all the time. So do I. You just sin a little bit more. But have you ever gossiped or slandered or borrowed something with no intention of returning it? Failed to fulfill a financial obligation? Been rude or inconsiderate, unfaithful? Failed to forgive? Grown in bitterness? Been self-righteous. In fact, that's why people don't forgive. You know that, right? It's self-righteousness. That's the enemy of unity. I mean, all of us have. And when people have their feathers ruffled, how dare you insult me? Our pride is wounded. The sparks begin to fly, right? Then you might find other people who have the same grievance against this person, and that's the fuel in the forest, the dead logs that are dry and ready to burn. And then you start doing back-channel communication, and that just gives wind to the sparks that begin to light the logs on fire, and then you have this firestorm that's just out of control, and that's the identity of the church and the Christian, and everything is ruined at the end. That grieves the heart of God. That is why peace is so important. Paul says, Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, granted, you can do everything you could possibly do and still not be at peace with people. Jesus wasn't at peace with the people who crucified him. But as far as it depends on you, especially when it comes to the household of faith, God's will is for you to pursue unity, not for you to be right, not for them to kowtow to you, not for them to respect you as a human being, but for you to humble yourself as Jesus humbled himself and give yourself for something greater than yourself. This is not your church, it's Christ's church. And he wants this church to be united because he's united with the Father, because the world needs to see you united. And thirdly, the glory of the gospel demands this kind of unity. So how are we going to do this? Come back for the next 5 messages and you'll find out. Let's pray. Well, Father, I come before you grateful for this church and the unity that is within this church. And I pray that this message will really help corporate unity, but also just relational unity, as I'm sure there's people within this church who have a hard time loving some others, that I just pray that you'll give them a deep motivation to pursue peace with all people as far as it depends on them. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.